Emmanuel, God with us. It's a nice sentiment, isn't it? It's kind of a nice sentiment that could go on a Hallmark card or something. You might have seen that on a Hallmark card in the newsagent. Emmanuel, God with us. But is God with us? Is God with us? I think we all long for something, someone beyond this world, don't we? Someone powerful, someone who knows us, someone who knows our story, someone with us. I know I long for that. Maybe you feel that when you watch the State of Origin. You wonder whether God is a New South Wales or a Queenslander. New South Wales are 2 points behind, 1 minute to go. Is he with New South Wales? Is he with us? Sorry, that's a bit of a trite example. But more seriously, maybe you feel this when you sit at the beach. I felt this. I remember looking out at the beach at the horizon, and I felt this longing, this deep longing for the great beyond. Is there someone out there who is with me? And maybe you feel this when you're hurting or you're suffering. Maybe someone you love is seriously ill. Is God with me then? Or maybe your prayers just feel like they hit a brick wall. Is God with me then? Christmas time, it offers some different answers, doesn't it? And one of these answers is this old fella, Santa. Santa's there. He's watching. He knows you. He knows whether you've been good or bad. That's a pretty rubbish answer, though, isn't it? Christmas offers a much better answer than Santa. Friends, this morning we're looking at a promise. It's a promise that God is with us, that we can know him, that he is there, that he's powerful, that he cares about us. But it's more than just a nice sentiment for a Hallmark card in the newsagent. It's a promise that he's actually kept in the person of Jesus. And that still rings true for us today. But friends, firstly, let's briefly recap where we're at in this new series. We're spending 3 weeks leading up to Christmas in this series, Christmas Promised. We're looking at these Christmas prophecies in the Old Testament. And we're learning that Jesus' birth, it wasn't random. It didn't happen in a void. It was expected. It was promised. Now, you might also remember, just quickly, we defined prophecy. So prophecy in the Old Testament is divine comment on human affairs. So it's God telling us through a prophet, this is what's going on. This is what I think. It could be referring to the past, the present, or the future. That might be a little bit of a shift for you, thinking about prophecy. We've seen that these prophecies in Micah last week and now in Isaiah this week and next week, they're promises about the future. So they're future-oriented. Last week, we jumped back in time to the time of Micah. About 700 BC, we met Micah. This morning, we're going to meet Micah's mate, Isaiah. Well, I don't know if they were mates, but they were hanging around about the same time, 730 BC. Their message is similar. They proclaim God's judgment on sin. They warn about Assyria. We'll talk more about them in a sec. Assyria are on their way. They urge Israel to turn back to God and repent, and they prophesy this hope for the future. So they're similar messages, similar guys. This morning, we're going to think about Isaiah 7. There's this promise of a child, Emmanuel. We'll think about what that promise meant back then in Isaiah's time and to King Ahaz in particular. Then we'll move to the time of Jesus. Then we'll think about us. But let's pray first. Let me pray again. Father, as we open your word, please speak to us. May your spirit work in us. Help us to cling to your great promises. And shape us into who you want us to be. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, let's jump into verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem. But they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. What's the deal? I don't know how you find it coming here on a Sunday morning and just jumping into some Old Testament like that and just names and places and confusing things going on. Who's Ahaz? Who's Rezin? Who's Pekah? Why do these nations have different names? Israel is Ephraim. What's going on? It's a bit confusing. And this morning, we're going to do a little bit of hard work together, so stay with me. But the amazing thing about the Bible is that it's grounded in real historical events. It makes historical claims about real historical events. And these verses are actually referring to a real historical event that we know about, and it has a name. It's called the Syro-Ephraimite War. Some of you might already know about this. To fully understand the passage, we really need to just get a bit of a grip for what's going on with this war. So let's have a think about it. Let's start with Ahaz. So Ahaz, he's the king of Judah. Remember, this is the time when the kingdom is split in two. So Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Ahaz is the king of the south. And he's a descendant of David, but he's a bad king. He's a bad guy. Now, during this time, this is when the Syro-Ephraimite War happened. The words Syro and Ephraimite are picking up on those two other nations, King Rezin of Syria, otherwise known as Aram, and King Pekah of Ephraim, which is one of the tribes of Israel. So the kingdom of Israel is what's being talked about there. Okay, so what happened with these three guys and these three nations? Well, this is where Assyria comes in. Remember Assyria from last week? At this time in history, Assyria is the big, bad, scary nation. They're the size of the USA and the brutality of ISIS. Okay, I'll just give you a bit of a glimpse of what they're like. They're taking over the world and they're leaving death and destruction in their wake. They're scary. And they're actually coming for these nations. So this is the Assyrian Empire. It's pretty big. those arrows there pointing down to where they're coming. They want to get down to Egypt. They want to take over Egypt so they can take over the world. But look at what nations are in their way. Aram, Israel, and Judah. They're coming for them. So these nations, they have a decision to make about Assyria. Fight or surrender. Fight or surrender. And so guess what Syria, or Aram, and Israel decide to do? They get on the phone and they chat and they decide to join forces and to fight together. But they're still not big enough. They actually need some more help. So they call up King Ahaz in Jerusalem. Come join us, man. We need you to help us. But Ahaz says no. No, I won't join you against Assyria. And so what do Rezin and Pekah decide to do? They come up with a plan that they're going to attack Ahaz, assassinate him, and put a puppet king in his place so that Judah will join them in this fight. So it's crazy stuff, right? It's intrigue and political craziness going on, but the plot thickens. Ahaz, he's terrified like a tree shaking in the wind. So Ahaz gets on the phone to Assyria. He decides on the surrender option. Instead of fighting Assyria, he asks them for help. And so this is what the war is. In this corner, King Rezin, King Pekah. In this corner, King Ahaz secretly with Assyria on his side. This is what's underpinning this. So Syria and Ephraim, they come and they attack Judah and they actually do lots of damage. They kill lots of people, they take over the land and they come for Jerusalem. But just at that moment, Assyria sweeps in and rescues Judah. That's the war. All right, I don't know if you followed that. Let's just reframe it for our day. I thought this might be kind of fun. I want you to imagine if New Zealand became a fearsome nation. All right, they were taking over the world. Yes, it's laughable. They take over the Pacific, New Caledonia, Papua New Guinea, Indonesia's fallen, gone. And so Australia has a decision to make, right? We have a decision to make. Are we going to fight or surrender? New South Wales and Queensland, they get together, they get on the phone, they chat. Okay, we're going to fight. But they need us. They need Canberra. But we decide not to. We decide to side with New Zealand. So New South Wales and Queensland, they come in, they attack the ACT, Gungahlin ravaged. Civic lies in ruins. Coombs and Wright around us destroyed. But then the Prime Minister, Turnbull, he gets on the phone to New Zealand and they sweep in and they rescue us at the last minute. So New South Wales and Queensland destroyed. It's kind of what happened. See, Ahaz turns to Assyria for help and it looks like he made the right call, right? Looks like he made the right call. But what about God? What about God? What does God think about all of this? I haven't even mentioned God. In fact, has Ahaz remembered God at all? That God is with his people. He is the king of God's people. He hasn't trusted God. Should Ahaz have trusted God instead of Rezin or Pekah or Assyria? Instead of these earthly kings? These are the kinds of questions that are floating behind these verses in Isaiah. I hope that helps give you a bit of a picture of what's going on. That's the kind of the big picture of what happens, but we're going to throw ourselves right back into the middle of it. Israel and Aram haven't attacked yet. Ahaz is still deciding what to do. He decides he's going to double check the city's water supply in case there is a siege. And then along comes Isaiah. He's got a message from God to Ahaz. He's going to give God's opinion. So verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son Sheer-Jezub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, 'Be careful, keep calm, don't be scared. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, "Let's invade Judah. Let's tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king of it." Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen." Jumping down a bit, "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Do you see what's happening here? King Ahaz, he's terrified, understandably so. But God knows that their plot, Rezin and Pekah, their plot is not going to work. He says, "Don't freak out, don't worry. These are just smouldering stubs of firewood. They're going to go out in a second. They'll be gone soon. Keep faith in me. I'm the powerful one. Trust me. Submit to me." And God even says, "Look, Ahaz, I'll show you that I'm really here. I'll show you that you can trust me. I'll prove it with a sign. Ask me for a sign. Just ask." But then how does Ahaz respond? With faith or obedience? No, with this kind of fake piety. "Oh, no, how could I test you, God? How could I ask that?" But really, he's already called up Assyria, probably. He's already on the phone to the enemy. He's already lost faith. He's not convinced that God is with him. So it's not looking good for King Ahaz. It's not looking good. But there is hope. There is hope. Hope for God's faithful people. Hope in the form of a child, a symbol that God is with his people. With them even though Ahaz and others reject God. And you see, the sign of Emmanuel, this child, is a bit double-edged. It's kind of got two sides to it. It's saying two things about God. God is with his people in judgment and salvation. And we'll see in a second that Assyria is not Judah's rescuer. They've come in and they've taken out New South Wales and Queensland. But Assyria now lies in Judah's land. Assyria is going to destroy them. But by sending Assyria, God is not abandoning his people. He's powerfully judging them. He's actually with them in his judgment on their sin. That's the sting of it. God is powerfully present in judging Ahaz. But that's not the end of the story, because God will be faithful in saving his people as well in the future. See the two sides of that. And it all comes down to this promised child. Let's read from verse 13. These are familiar verses. Verse 13, "Then Isaiah said, 'Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel.'" Notice there in verse 13 how this promise springs out of God's anger. See there, will you try the patience of God? God's losing patience with Ahaz. But secondly, God is going to provide this sign, this symbol that he is still with his people. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and she will call him Emmanuel. Let's think about this sign for a second. Firstly, a virgin will conceive. It's a mysterious event. It's shrouded in mystery, even miraculous. Now, scholars over the years have debated about this word for virgin. I don't know if you've heard this. In the Hebrew, the word is actually a little bit more ambiguous than we think. It kind of just means a young woman of marriageable age. It's not totally clear that it's actually talking about an actual virgin, and some scholars have a field day with this. However, in Hebrew culture, it would be assumed that an unmarried woman would not have had sex yet. And so I think it's fine to translate it virgin, just throwing that out there. Whatever the case, I think Isaiah intentionally uses an ambiguous word. He's kind of using it as a placeholder word. He's basically saying, wait and see which woman I'm really talking about. And he's going to put some options in front of us. You'll see what I mean in just a second. Now, but let's think about this child. A child will be born. He will be given the title Emmanuel, God with us. What does this mean? Well, it means that this child is going to embody God's presence with his people. God is present with his people. And there's just something about a child being born that brings hope, isn't there? It's a new life, new hope for the future. I'm thankful that God has given me two children. And each time I know how it happens, but I'm just so struck at how miraculous it is. It's a miracle. Where did that thing come from? But this child in Isaiah 7, this is even more miraculous. Born of a virgin, born as a sign of something bigger than itself, that God is present with his people. But what does this child mean for Ahaz? Remember, Isaiah is talking to Ahaz, the king of Judah, the guy who's just decided that he doesn't trust God. This is where we see the sting to it. Verse 15 to 17, let's finish these verses. The child will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. What's going on here? Well, God is with his people in future salvation, but also in the present judgment. It's not a pretty picture, these verses. The child is going to grow up, and when it reaches the stage that it can choose wrong from right, when it's becoming an adult, God is going to show his power by judging, with destruction. First, verse 16 there, God's going to destroy those two nations, Syria and Israel, those smouldering stubs, they're going to be destroyed. Then verse 17, God will be with Judah in judgment. Notice that language at the start of the verse, the Lord will bring on you. God is active in this. He's the one who's bringing Assyria. He's going to bring the king of Assyria and destruction is going to come. God is not uninvolved in this. He's actually actively involved in judgment. He brings Assyria. He's in control. You see how this promise has a bit of a sting to it for King Ahaz. But it's not the final word. See, when a child is born, it brings hope. Hope of a new life, of preservation, of salvation. God will preserve his people, will save them. Not everyone will face this judgment. A remnant will live on. Some will survive. God will save. But who is this child? Who is this child? I mentioned before, I think Isaiah uses a bit of a placeholder word, virgin. I think he's kind of saying, wait and see who this child is. Wait and see who this mother really is. And then he offers a few possibilities. And so we're not surprised at the start of chapter 8 that we actually get one of the possibilities. And it's actually Isaiah's own son. Have a quick look at chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. Isaiah is speaking and he says, I made love to the prophetess, his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Mahashalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. See, Isaiah's just taken his wife and he sleeps with her and they have a son and he doesn't give him the name Emmanuel. He gives him a different name. See, at first it seems to fit the bill, doesn't it? Notice that in verse 4, as the boy grows up, these northern nations are going to be destroyed. So it seems like it's kind of an answer. But then he's not called Emmanuel. He's just an initial answer. We're waiting for someone greater. And so we read on, and the title Emmanuel actually pops up twice more in chapter 8, verse 8 and verse 10. There's someone else coming. There's a future child on its way. And then we get to chapter 9. We're going to look at this more next week, so I won't say much, but chapter 9 makes it clear that this is not Isaiah's son. It's not someone in Isaiah's lifetime. It doesn't even seem to be a normal human being. Just look at those words. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is a child who is truly divine. A child who will give a new meaning to the idea of God being with us. And as the years went on, God's people, they waited for a child, didn't they? In 0 BC, there was another dodgy king, not Ahaz, King Herod. We talked about him last week as well. He didn't trust God. Was God with his people then? It seemed like he wasn't. This promise in Isaiah seemed to be long dead. But then a sign was given. Let's quickly have a look at Matthew 1 and the account of Jesus' birth. Verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Friends, this is the miracle of the virgin birth. Isaiah 7 is kind of mysterious, but the birth of Jesus removes all mystery. As Christians, we believe some pretty crazy sounding things, don't we? The resurrection of Jesus. The virgin birth of Jesus would have to be up there as well. Notice that there Jesus is not conceived by an earthly dad. The Holy Spirit intervenes in the womb of Mary. This is a miracle. But why didn't Jesus have an earthly father? Why did this have to happen this way? Well, it comes back to that title, Emmanuel, doesn't it? Emmanuel, God with us. See, when Jesus is born, he's not just a symbol that God is with his people. He's not a nice sentiment. You know, I think there's kind of a half-hearted Christianity that many in Australia and in our world can be tempted to buy into. And it turns up to church at Christmas and at Easter, and it thinks that Jesus is great. You know, Jesus is a great story about how God loves us. He's a symbol, he's a sentiment, but nothing more. He's just a man. He's a great teacher. Nothing more than that. But Jesus is not just a symbol that God is with us. He's not just a sentiment. He's not even just a man. He is God with us. He is God. That's why he didn't have an earthly father, conceived by the Holy Spirit. But he's also man, and that's why he had an earthly mother. He is God come down, present with us in a real human body. He took on a helpless baby boy's body. He decided to live a life in messy, dirty, first century Palestine. I tend to think about just how mind-blowing that is. If it's true that God, the God of the universe, became a person just like me, standing before you now, that's mind-blowing, isn't it? It changes everything. But most importantly, Jesus, he's the answer to that struggle that we have, with that question. Is God with us? Is he with me? Does he care about me? Does he understand? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. But there's a problem. We're all just like Ahaz. We go ahead and make plans for our lives and our families without involving him. I'm like that. See, I reject God. I think I'm the God of my life. I don't believe that he's really with me. My faith falters. I'm weak. I put my trust in the nations and things in my life that have perceived power, like a big bank account or a good reputation or comfort or pleasure, or just that everything in my life will turn out as I dreamt it would. See, we deserve God to be with us in judgment, because even though he's our God, we don't treat him like that. We're like Ahaz. But no, this is what makes Jesus even more amazing. He takes on our judgment for us. He fulfills Isaiah 7 because he actually embodies God with us in judgment and salvation. For in Jesus, God came down to take on his own judgment against our sin on the cross, and he came to save us from them. Notice that in verse 21 of Matthew 1. Jesus saves us. He comes to be with us out of his love for us. So we don't have to fear that God is judging us in the circumstances of our life. God is with us and he is for us. And we don't have to look out at a horizon on the beach to wonder whether God is really with us. But let's think about this more as I finish. It's all good to say that God is with us, but what if I don't feel it? What if I don't feel it? It's all good to say that God was with Israel back in Isaiah's time. That was pretty miraculous. It's all good to say that God was with Israel when Jesus turned up. That was pretty miraculous. But what about now? Did God abandon us 2,000 years ago? Is he with me on a Wednesday afternoon at 5 o'clock when I'm tired and angry and irritated bored or depressed, or maybe I just don't feel anything at all. Is he with me? That doesn't feel particularly miraculous. Well, come with me to some verses from John 14, some of my favourite verses in the whole Bible. Hear what he says to you and to me if you're a follower of Jesus. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. See, that has come true for us. Jesus has not abandoned us. God wasn't only with us 2,000 years ago and then left the building. See, God is in the business of coming to us out of his love for us. God came down on that first Christmas to be with us. On the cross, he came down to take our judgment. And by his Spirit, he's come all the way down into our hearts. And he lives with us every day. If you trust in Jesus, you have his Spirit, and so you have him with you. On Wednesday afternoons, right now, as you're sitting here at church, just sit on that for a second. Jesus is with you right now. And that's more real than that pain or that frustration or that disappointment or that total lack of any feeling that you have. It's more real than the things of this earth. See, God is nearer to you than you think, despite what you feel. I'm personally really thankful that God's with me, not depending on my feelings, that he's with me regardless of what I feel or my experiences. If I was, man, I'd be stuffed. See, sometimes I can have the emotional stability of a toddler. Life is really messy, right? I mean, my feelings change from minute to minute, from content to discontent, from joy to anger, from peaceful to irritated. But all the while, God is with me. More than that, God is for me, and he's for you. When it feels like God isn't with us, it can feel like God doesn't love us or that he's even judging us. But that's not so. See, God is with us. Let me finish by reading you some verses from Romans chapter 8. You might have already received Jesus into your life. Or you might be someone this morning who has not done that yet. You're not convinced that God is with you. Well, whoever you are, listen along to these verses from Romans 8. And keep reflecting on the great hope that we can have in Jesus. Read from Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Our God, we're sorry that we don't trust you as we should. Thank you so much that you come to us, that you're with us. Thank you for Jesus who takes away the judgment that we deserve. Thank you for his birth, his life, and his death for us. Thank you that if we trust in you, we have your promise that you will be with us forever. Help us now to cling to your promise and to walk with you each day. Amen.